We're going to read together. If you've got a Bible and want to open it up, we're reading from Matthew chapter 7. We've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, and it comes to its conclusion next week. We'll say a little bit about it at the start of our worship together next week. I'll give you a moment to find this. So it's Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 13. And it says this. This is Jesus speaking. "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit." Next one, please. Thank you. That's okay. "And a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" This might be harder than it is some weeks, but this is the word of the Lord. Yes. At this point, all of you are thinking, Phil, how could you ask Vicky to do her first sermon on this particular Bible passage? So let's give her extra encouragement as she comes to the front and give her a warm welcome. Yeah. Well done, Vicky.
Thanks. So I just want to start off this afternoon by praying, because that's a good way to start. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you the fact that you teach us, even if it's not easy to hear, Lord. We thank you that you're always guiding us. And Spirit, today, as we try and figure out what this message means, I just ask that you'd work in each of us, Lord, that you'd open our hearts and minds to what you want to say to us through this. And that you just move in ways that we need to move us in ways we need to be moved. Amen. So, I don't know about you, but last week when I opened up my Bible to read this passage for the first time in preparation for today, my stomach just plummeted. I was like, oh dear, what on earth am I going to say about that? And that's okay. We're allowed to think that things we read are hard. We're allowed to dread them a little bit, and we're allowed to struggle with what they could mean. I mean, how often do we hear that read that Jesus is there with his disciples and go, sorry, like, oh my word, you have no idea what I mean. But he just stops and explains it to them again in a different way. It's the same with us. This passage is so hard to read because it challenges that core view that we have, that we're told, that as long as we accept Jesus as Lord, that's it, free pass to heaven. And Jesus is calling that into question. He talks about the path to being hard to heaven and then goes on to say, but all those that call Lord, Lord won't get into heaven. And it makes you your brain go, wait, what? That contradicts what I've been told. It doesn't make Jesus seem like a loving and saviour if he's going to let people struggle down the hard road and then turn around and go, well, no, actually, you don't get him. Instead, that makes him seem quite brutal. But upon opening up the passage, his true meaning becomes apparent. Jesus always gives us the answers we need after saying something. And in this passage, it's no different. He goes on to explain what he said And the first point is here, is that it's not enough to just call on his name. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And the focus here is the Lord, Lord bit. As this shouting out to God can be done without your heart being committed to him. Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, because I mean, what's a glow service without a Bonhoeffer quote? I mean, but in it he explains that Lord, Lord is the church's confession of faith, and how Paul says, no man can say that Jesus is Lord without but in the Holy Spirit, in Corinthians, which raises the possibility that people could confess Lord, Lord, without being called or connected to the Holy Spirit. And this is important because without the Spirit, it is impossible to surrender ourselves to Jesus as well. We need the Spirit guiding us and directing us in that. He then goes on to explain how even if we make that confession of faith, that doesn't mean we get some sort of special claim on Jesus. We can't be saved by turning around and saying, well, I called you Lord, like you told me to. That's not enough. It's not all Jesus calls us to. There's far more to having Jesus as Lord than just his title. The second half of the verse starts to branch that out, saying, but only those who do the will of my Father. Jesus gives us the bit we're missing. He's like, calling me Lord is only half of it. You also have to do what we call you to. This suggests that the people who call just Lord, Lord, don't follow or seek God's will for their lives, and gives the impression that they expect Jesus to just fit into the plan they lay out for him, rather than us sacrificing our choices to listen to God's will. That's not what we're called to be as disciples. Jesus isn't Google that we can pull out when we're struggling with something and magically get some answers. He isn't here for us to get what we think we need, but instead to lead us in ways we couldn't imagine through his amazing plan for our lives. And that takes sacrifice on our part. It takes us being brave enough to step out and ask God what his will actually is. This being key is emphasized at the end of the passage with Jesus saying, away from me, you evildoers. Again, that sounds incredibly harsh on first reading, doesn't it? How can he call people who are calling him Lord evildoers? But the commentary explains that evildoers is actually a paraphrasing used in the NIV, but actually means Matthew's theme of lawlessness or unrighteousness. So, before we go into unrighteousness, I wanted to take a look at what it means to be righteous, because it's a word that's often thrown around in churches, and most of us will have some understanding of what it means, but what does it really mean? The website Bible Study Tools first describes it as in conformity to the demands of the covenant and according to God's will. See, there it is again, that God's will thing. But it then goes on to explain it, how Jesus presented it, as conformity to the will of God expressed in the Mosaic Law, and also conformity to his own teachings concerning the requirements of the kingdom of heaven. So, to unpack that, being righteous is to seek God's will as God expressed in the old laws, but now also comes with listening to Jesus' teachings and following what he tells us to do through them. So then, Those who are Jesus is calling evildoers are those who aren't doing God's will and who aren't following his teachings, but rather are living their lives for their own gain with no sacrifice of who we are. They haven't laid down their things, picked up their crosses, and followed him, but instead just proclaimed his name without the struggle of changing who we are and what we stand for to be in line with Christ. They've decided that Lord, Lord is enough, and quite clearly it isn't. In the second half, Jesus also calls out that it's not enough to just do the tasks either, but where are our hearts when we're doing them? Who is it exactly that we are seeking our approval from? Are we asking God what his will is and then doing it? Or are we doing things we think need to be done to look good to those who can see us doing them? For example, giving money to charities, volunteering for homeless shelters, or meeting up with people to support them. They are all incredible things done with the right heart. But what is our purpose for doing them? In this passage, it talks about driving out demons, prophesying, and performing miracles. Now, you may not have experienced these things yet, but I believe every one of us in this room could definitely do these things in the Father's love, in his timing. But in our context, we could change that to being, it's not just about putting out tables and chairs, making tea and coffee, or saying welcome to people on the door. These are amazing things that are incredible to be a part of. And as a church, we wouldn't be able to run without everyone pitching in with them. But if we fall into the trap that it's those actions that show our Christian hearts, then we are so very mistaken. I don't know how many times in the Bible it emphasises the difference in who we seek our approval from. But I had a look, and here are some of the other places in the Bible it says them. If I could get them up on the screen, please, guys. Thank you. So in 1 Samuel verse 16, verse 7, it says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, that do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." In Galatians 1, verse 10, it says, "Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ." And lastly, in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, it says, "On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts." Thank you, guys. These are just three examples, but there are many more verses in the Bible that call to focus who are we aiming to please. For me, this is something God's really been testing me and fixing me on this year. Where does my heart lie, and whose approval am I after? As some of you may know, I really struggle with anxiety. And for me, it's usually triggered when I worry about how others will take my actions. I replay situations, conversations, what I've said, how the other person's reacted a million times over and over in my head, trying to figure out if I could have said something better that would have made that person like me more, or if they gone away thinking, oh, well, I didn't like what Vicky said about that. I focus on what people think of me rather than what God thinks of me. However, it's something I have been working on. And when I pull my focus back to what the Lord thinks of me, it's a completely different situation. Everything changes. because God and Jesus know me intimately. They know my heart and they know why I do things. And the other person probably never will. So it's Jesus' opinion of me that matters and no one else's. Do we sit in stress that we need to do something because we won't look good otherwise? The example Jesus gives in the passage shows someone trying to defend themselves with their actions. Look, I've done all these amazing things in your name. You have to let me in. But that isn't enough because he never knew them. Somewhere we get into our heads that we have to prove ourselves to our friends, our families, the world. And that concept seeps through into having to prove ourselves to God. But that simply isn't true. He isn't into all the amazing things we think we do. Not unless we do it by his side, in relationship with him, bringing our triumphs, our failures, and our wrongdoings to him to celebrate and mourn with us. Which is why our core value of roots is so important. Get the roots up, please. Thank you. Jesus wants that time with us. For us to know, for him to know us intimately, and also for us to know him intimately too. In order to do that, we need those times of silence, scripture, supplication, Sabbath, and solitude with Jesus. Our relationship with Jesus and our loving Father is the key to everything else in our lives and is completely at the centre of the outcome of our fate come Judgment Day. In the commentary on this, it states that neither confession of titles, Lord, Lord, nor the ability to perform miracles or perform tasks, in our case, the tables and chairs and teas and coffees, will count in the final judgment, but whether one has done the will of God. And I heard a great story recently that really cleverly illustrates this. It's based off the verse in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13, which says, their work will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. And the gist of the story goes like this. Three people, a pastor, a young girl, and a quiet older lady from the same church are killed in an accident and have to go through the judgment process. Now, this consists of the books containing your life's works being laid before Jesus, him touching them with his staff, and them being burnt away. And what is left is a crown, which represents the gems that God has seen throughout your life. The girl watches her pastor go up, and she's like, oh, it's fine. He's going to have this amazing big crown. He's the leader of a huge church. He's done many things in Jesus' name. And she gets quite a shock when, at the end of his books being burnt away, he's left with a tiny bronze crown. Seeing her shock and confusion, the angel next to her explains that while he did many a great thing, and it was all for his own glory, and his heart actually hadn't been for God. Then it was the turn of the frail older lady, who seemed quite weak. The young girl had never spoken to her and hadn't seen her do much, so didn't think much of her. However, when her books had been burnt away, she was left with a magnificent gold crown. The angel, once again registering her shock, explained that the lady had a deep relationship with God and had been a real prayer warrior, following God's will. It's quite a hard challenge, isn't it? And quite a scary prospect at that. But it is a real call to attention. Are we acting for the right reasons? Are we asking God what his will is for the day, the week, the year? Do we invite him into those choices, both big and small? And are we focusing on our relationship with Jesus? Where are we today with the roots? Can I have them back on, please, Sarah? Thank you. As we finish, I want us to spend the next 5 minutes just looking over our list of roots, particularly the first five. Firstly, I want to ask you guys to take a minute to ask the Holy Spirit to show you which are the ones you need to work on at this time for developing your relationship with our loving Father and His Almighty Son. Is it scripture? Sitting down and actually reading what the God is like, what Lord, the Lord is like, and of that love He has for us. Solitude, taking that time on our own in a room, out for a walk, or maybe on a retreat to be alone with Jesus. Silence, shutting out the noise that as a nation we constantly like to have around us and giving the Lord a chance to speak. Supplication, developing a stronger prayer life, maybe looking into your routine and actively planning when you're going to pray, which seems a little weird, but you do have to structure these things in. Or Sabbath, taking a day of rest to actually spend time doing as the Father commanded, not working or stressing, but enjoying a day resting with Him.